I love that prayer, by the way. Thankful for the people who sold it to him on sale. It's good. Okay, so one day there was this angel. And the angel showed up in the room of a teenage girl. She was probably 12, 13, 14, somewhere in the neighborhood, we're pretty sure. And the angel told the young teenage girl that God had favored her and that she was going to have a baby. And that was pretty much that. And the girl, of course, was surprised by this. She wasn't, it's almost strange how much she wasn't surprised by the fact that like an angel was talking to her and that, you know, the angel had said she was favored. That would have been surprising under ordinary circumstances. But having just been told that she was going to have a baby, these were not ordinary circumstances. So, of course, she kind of freaks out by the whole baby thing. And being that she never, she was a virgin. I'll put it, since there's kids in here. She was a virgin. So, given that she was a virgin, she knew she had never done the thing that a person has to do in order to make a baby. She knew how that worked. And so she asked the angel, "Hey angel, how am I gonna have a baby?" And the angel told her not to worry about it. God had it under control. And then he finished up by saying that all things are possible with God. Okay, that's the way we begin our Christmas story. That's the way we begin the foundation of really Christianity. And also, let it be known, that's a really weird story. It's really strange. I think we should all just be upfront with how strange that story is and how odd this whole thing is. And it should also teach us something, okay? If we take this story seriously, however we want to read this, we should understand this. We don't know nearly as much as we think we do. I mean, think this story through. This is a story in which a teenage girl who is a virgin is told she's going to have a baby. She ends up having a baby. We call him the Son of God. But here's the deal. We know how babies work. Like, there's nobody in this room that doesn't know how babies work. We know how you get a baby. We know the things that have to be done. And yet those things were not done. And yet there was a baby. We think we know way more than we actually do. If God is real, and if God really does do impossible things from our perspective, then we don't know nearly as much as we think we do. We really and truly don't know. We can have opinions about things. We can think a lot of things. We can believe a lot of things. We can even have confidence in our opinions and our beliefs and the things that we think. But if the foundation of our faith is a child being born to a virgin teenager who is told that with God all things are possible, then we should all be very upfront with the fact that we don't know nearly as much as we think we do. Lots of things can happen that we have no idea about. And I don't think a lot of times we want to admit that. I think that we don't always want to admit our own ignorance. We don't want to confess that things can happen that we don't know. There are reasons for this. I mean, it's for everybody, okay? Christian, not Christian, church, not church. And nobody likes admitting ignorance, okay? That's because in our world, for whatever reason, we have confused the ideas of stupidity and ignorance. So we think that somebody who doesn't know something is stupid, and nobody wants to feel stupid. So what happens is if you don't know something, a lot of times to cover that up, because we don't want to be embarrassed, we don't want to share with people that we don't know things, instead of just asking the question and saying, "Hey, I don't know that, please share with me that information," we pretend like we know, because we don't want to look stupid. We all do that over and over and over. It's a massive thing that we all do. And it's not a good idea, because that's not a really good way to learn anything, but that's what we do. But aside from just that, aside from just the fact that we live in a world where the loudest voices are the ones everybody listens to, whether they're right or wrong, so people just shout and shout and shout regardless, even aside from all that, the truth of the matter is this. As Christians, I think sometimes our theology does a bad thing to us. You see, we've been taught from day one that we should approach God, and when we pray, and when we interact with God, and when we know, when we do the things that we do, we should go to God in faith without doubting. That we shouldn't have any doubts at all. And we, in our own minds, say, okay, well, because I'm not supposed to have doubt, that means I should never ask any questions. That means I should never question the things that I'm taught. I should never question what God might be doing, what God might not be doing. I should never wonder what that scripture is or that scripture isn't. I should never admit to having anything, because if we admit to having questions, we admit to having doubt. And then we're like the Bible says, we're a double-minded person. We're being tossed to and fro like the storms of the sea and other various and sundry illustrations we don't want to hear about ourselves. And so we as Christians do this weird thing where we pretend like we know way more than we do, and we call that faith. We think we're doing the right thing by not admitting our own ignorance. We think that we're doing exactly what God wants by pretending we know way more than we do. That's why I think it's really important for us to remember that the same person who wrote to us in the New Testament about doubt, maybe the most, a guy by the name of James, also wrote to us these verses. It is in the book of James. This is Jesus' brother writing to the early church, and here's what he writes. He says, "Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and will stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say then is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil." As it turns out, having faith does not mean that we have confidence that we're right in everything. Okay? Being a person of faith does not mean you pretend like you have the answers when you don't. It does not mean that you are assured that the things you've always believed are true, or the way you look at the world is always right. That's not having faith at all. Having faith instead is having confidence in God under the assumption that you might be wrong. It means that we trust not in ourselves or our understanding, but it's trusting that God has something under control that we don't. The way James puts it is this: we don't know what the future holds. In fact, it's very often as Christians, we seem to think that when we include God into a conversation, suddenly we have more assurance. But James seemed to think that was the opposite. If you didn't believe in God at all, you could make plans for the future and just assume they'll happen. If you don't believe in God at all, you could just look at whatever it is that you believe and say, yeah, that's got to be it. But once you include God in that, you introduce uncertainty. You introduce possibility. You introduce the chance and the idea that you could be totally wrong and God could do all sorts of things. If you believe in God, you naturally are saying, okay, someone else has a will, someone else is doing a something, and because of that, I don't know nearly what I think I did. If there's no God at all, I can have way more confidence in what I think. But because I believe in God, I have to set aside that assurance and say, you know what? I don't know. Maybe. Because all the time, I recognize that God is at work in ways I don't understand. If the God we serve is the sort of God who will send an angel to tell a teenage virgin girl that you're going to have a baby, if that's our God, well, then we don't know much of anything. And that's okay. Because if faith is not having confidence in what we believe, then it is at the same time us having confidence that God is doing something good. It allows us with an open mind, with an open heart, to be able to say, I trust that where I don't understand everything, I don't know everything, I can put my hope in a God who's at work. Here's what else we read in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes this about this God that is in so many ways unknowable. He says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simply put, here's what we've been talking about, okay? We don't know everything. We don't really know hardly anything. We can believe things, we can think things, we can have opinions, but we don't really know. To be a Christian is not to pretend like we know more than we do, but to be a Christian, to be a person of faith, is to trust that God has something good in store for us, that he is working, whether we see it or not, whether we understand it or not, that God, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, is doing a something. And I have to be honest, none of that's a very comfortable place to be. I mean, really. Like, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I'm happy about this. I would love to just be told all the answers to everything. That would be amazing. I would love to be able to wrap my hands around my opinions and know, okay, what I think is right. The way I am is the way everybody should be. Like, I would love to be able to do that. I would love to be able to take my faith, which is this uncertainty but trust, and turn it into something that is not that. And so it's really hard, I think, to be a Christian sometimes. It's really hard to hold out these two ideas that we don't know everything, but we are trusting that God is good. Because you can say, well, if we can't know for sure that what we know is right, then how can we know that God is actually good? What if God's just bad? What if God doesn't care? What if God's not really there? But what if God is there, but he's just super apathetic to what my Tuesday afternoon looks like? I mean, there's all sorts of options here, and that's a hard thing to trust. And so I think that's why we're given so many stories in the scriptures. Some of them big stories, some of them very obvious stories, and some of them a little more subtle, that show us exactly what sort of God we serve, and give us evidence that we can trust in and we can put our hope in. And one of those pieces of evidence, one of those stories, comes from a part of the Christmas story that we've all heard. But there's some characters in that part of the Christmas story that I think we may have missed. And it's not our fault, because they're actually not even named in the Bible. We're not told their names, we're not told really much of anything, but they're absolutely a part of them. And while we as Christians, in our own lives, we are sometimes way too close to the facts of our own lives to really be objective about stuff, I think if we look at these people, these unsung heroes of Christmas, if we look at these people, we can kind of see what we're talking about here. It all has to do with the story of the Magi, or the wise men. And here's what we read about those Magi, or those wise men, those three dudes at the Nativity with those gifts. Here's what we read in the Gospel according to Matthew. We read this. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." A little bit later, we read, after this interview, the wise men went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. And went ahead of them, and it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down, and they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is super familiar to us, okay? If nothing else, we heard that from the song, the We Three Kings of Orient Are song, which is really terrible. There's this medieval tradition that tells us that these guys were kings. They're not kings, okay? It's not what this is. If we're picturing this idea of kings, that's a cool picture, you know, of earthly kings bowing to heavenly king. Like, we want that picture, but like, that's not what this picture is. This picture is something very, very different. This is a story about the Magi, okay? And the Magi, the easiest way to remember who the Magi are is the Magi are almost the full word for magic. And that's the best way we can look at these Magi. They're essentially ancient mystical magicians. You know how like in the 80s everybody freaked out, like all the fundamentalist people freaked out about Dungeons and Dragons? Remember that? Like that happened if you were around in the 80s? They talked about how like nobody should play Dungeons and Dragons because like Satan will enter your soul and eat it or something. And then in the 2000s, like those same people came out of the woodwork and they were like, oh, Harry Potter, it's awful. You remember Harry Potter being the devil? Remember that? Like, that was fun. When you think about the Magi, think about this. These are the wizards from Hogwarts in Harry Potter. These are the dudes on campaign for Dungeons and Dragons. That is the Magi. Okay? They lived a whole long time ago, and they were these religious people. They were religious scholars from the East. And their religion was super interesting. They looked at the sky, they looked at the earth, they looked at all this stuff, and they believed you could connect with God through natural means. They studied mathematics and astronomy and the stars and all this. They actually kind of came up with astrology. And understand, these people were in no way, shape, or form welcome among God's people in Israel. Okay? They were not welcome. The sorts of things they did with stars and looking in the sky and all that magic stuff, that was not okay. In the Old Testament, four different times, if you ever wonder if the Old Testament is a nice book, four different times in the Old Testament, we're told that magicians should be killed. That's where the Harry Potter people were getting it. Okay? In the Old Testament, over and over, we're told that this is actually worth the death penalty. To look at the stars and interpret the stars and do all that. It was this heinous, horrible offense that was seen as something idolatrous and wretched and wicked. And so what you have in this story, we've heard it again and again, we've seen it over and over, we've sang about it in a song, but here's what this is. You have these people who are not Jewish. They are not part of God's people. They would have been excluded under every other circumstance. These are the people that the fundamentalists of the 80s and the Harry Potter people in the 2000s would not have wanted in the churches. Okay? And yet, here they are, surrounding the manger, worshiping Jesus. Here they are, along with the angels, along with the shepherds, along with Jesus' mother, they are welcome. Now, we hear this over and over and over. Every Christmas, we hear this story, and we understand, okay, yeah, like, every time we see a nativity, we see these three dudes, and we think, okay, well, they're these kings and all that, but that's not what this is. This is a microcosm of what the gospel really is. The radical, universal, all-inclusive idea that everyone is loved. Everyone is welcome. Everyone can come to Christ. It doesn't matter if you like them or not. It doesn't matter if they're doing things that are wrong. By the way, you know how they found Jesus? By looking at the stars. Apparently, God communicated to them through the thing they weren't supposed to be doing. Think that through. God is pretty sweet. That's incredible. This thing they're not supposed to be doing. God's like, yeah, okay, you're not supposed to be doing it, but I'll speak to you through it. How amazing and merciful God truly is when you see this. But so this is a massive, amazing, radical picture of how amazing the gospel really is. It's great. And it also doesn't make any sense at all. Because here's the thing. If the Magi were actually not Jewish, why were they asking about a Jewish king? Like, do you ever wonder that? Like, if they just showed up from, you know, hundreds of miles away. Like, they didn't have cars. 100 miles is a long way to walk. Or ride on a camel. I can't imagine that's comfortable. Like, I've never done it, but can't imagine a camel is a really nice thing to ride. Like, why do they do that? How do they even know to do it? Like, forget actually knowing that Jesus was born. Okay. How do they even know that somebody like a Jesus was supposed to be born? How do they even know what a Messiah is? How do they understand any of that? It's a good question. And the question is not very satisfying, but somebody had to tell them about it. I know, I'm here for the deep analysis here. Somebody had to tell them that this was happening. And specifically, we think, and this is a we think, we don't know, we talked about earlier, we don't know a lot, but we think that probably the people that told them date all the way back 600 years before. You see, 600 years before, there was something called the Babylonian exile in Israel. And what happened was there was a war, and there were these people called the Babylonians, and they conquered the people of Israel, and they took a lot of them from Israel and dispersed them throughout the world. That's what happened. We read about one of those people in the stories of Daniel and the Lion's Den. Daniel was a guy who had lived in Israel and was dispersed during this exile. And we think, because we can't figure out where else this could have come from, we think that people like Daniel took the scriptures with them when they went in exile. And so these guys from the east were reading these books that were 600 years old. Now let's assume everything I just said is true, because we think it is. Think about what happened over 600 years. For 600 years, people we've never heard of, people whose names we don't know, people who will never get a high five from anybody for it, took the Hebrew scriptures and preserved them. And they saved them. And maybe they copied them. And they kept them safe. Generation after generation after generation. Lifetime after lifetime after lifetime. These people, without ever knowing why they were doing what they were doing, Without ever having any inclination as to the fact that one day this child is going to be born and these magi are going to read these texts and they're going to go and worship the king and it's going to be this picture of the gospel that we're going to talk about 2,000 years later about how God loves everybody and everybody's welcome and all of that. For 600 years, they did a good thing because they knew it was the right thing to do. That's it. For 600 years, through entire lifetimes of people, people preserved and read and studied and copied the Jewish scriptures. Until one day, something in the stars happens, and some people say, oh yeah, you know those books we've been reading forever? They told us about this king, and we recognize something in the stars, which we're not really supposed to be doing, but God speaks to us through that anyway, and so now we should go worship the new Son of God. Let's go do that. And they did. Now, I don't know about you, but I get frustrated when I try to do the right thing and I don't get credit for it for like 20 minutes. I don't know about you. Like, when I do something good, I want somebody to pat me on the back and say, hey, good job, Drew. Well done. Hey, cool. Like, that's basically what social media is, right? It's us, like, showing people we did a good thing and we want people to, like, give us a high five. Like, I do that all the time. Like, this is how we're, can you imagine living your whole life and doing a good thing? And no one ever says thank you. And nobody says, oh, hey, this is why you're doing what you're doing. You just do the right thing and it happens. And you do that and then your son does it. And then his son does it. And then his son does it until we've got 600 years of Bible preservation and you have no idea why you're doing what you're doing. That's the story of the Magi. And I think these guys are heroes for it. They never saw the fruit of what they were doing. They had no idea what God was up to. And yet, like James told us, God does stuff. And one of the things that's really hard for us is when we don't see the fruit of our labor. We don't get the thank you. We don't get on the pat on the back. We don't see the good that comes from what we do. It can be really difficult for us to keep going. That's why we're told in the New Testament, we're told this promise that in all things that God is leading history to a resurrection, okay? This is the hope of Christianity. It's not that one day we die and go to heaven, but instead that God is fixing the world, okay? One day Jesus is going to come back, there's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be a restoration of all things. God is slowly but surely putting back right what we have broken. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told all about that resurrection, all about what that's going to look like, all about what our hope really is. And at the end of that chapter, Paul is writing to a church that's struggling. He doesn't really get much of a high five. And this is what he says to them. Because of the promise that God is putting things right, he says this. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. And that is an incredible promise because, like I said, we don't know everything. We don't. We have no idea how the good we do today will impact what God is doing in his world. We have no idea. All we can do is trust that somehow, some way, what we do has purpose. What we do has meaning. And maybe we won't see it today, maybe we won't see it tomorrow, maybe we'll never see it. We may be like those guys who handed down the scriptures to the Magi. Or maybe we'll be like the Magi who are called to do us something and we have to go do this crazy thing. I don't know. Regardless, though, nothing we ever do for the Lord is ever useless. No gift we bring is ever without meaning. No day we live is ever without meaning. Because God is at work in us and through us and with us, whether we recognize it or not. The people with the Magi, they had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea that God was doing this. And yet God worked through 600 years of people doing something. They had no idea God was doing it, and yet he was. And for you and I, it can be very easy to feel alone. It can be very easy to feel like nothing is right. It can be very easy to feel all these things. But the promise we're given is that nothing we do is useless. And we learn that from some unsung heroes of the Christmas story this morning. As we consider the story of the Magi, as we consider the story of the people who gave them those scriptures, our second lesson from these people we don't normally talk about in the Bible at Christmas time is this. We may not know how, but God is working through and with us to redeem his creation. Let me say that again. We may not know how, but God is working through and with us to redeem his creation. We begin this morning with a clip from Home Alone, one of the best Christmas movies of all time. It is a Christmas movie, Jamie. It is the same way that Die Hard is. How that became an argument, I don't know. But yes, Home Alone, this is a movie about Christmas. It's about Macaulay Culkin fighting some dudes named the Wet Bandits and setting up his house as a giant trap about this. And here's what I love about this movie. We showed the clip. You haven't seen Home Alone, like, I'm not going to explain it to you. Go home and watch it. I'll let you borrow it if you need to. But he sets up all these traps in his house that the Wet Bandits, Joe Pesci, always, you know, come in and trigger all the traps. And I always wondered, even as a little kid, I was always wondering, like, well, what if they go in a different door? Like, what if they don't go through the window where all the stuff is that they're gonna, you know, hurt their feet? Like, he had this whole plan out, but like, any part of that plan could have been messed up if they just did one thing wrong. And I always thought, like, oh yeah, that's how Joe Pesci kills you, Macaulay Culkin. He goes through that door first instead of this door. Because everything is set up a certain way. And here's the truth of the matter. Macaulay Culkin did not know that his plans were gonna work. Can't believe I'm comparing Macaulay Culkin to us. But he set them up anyway in hopes that they would work. And here's the thing for us. We have to understand that just like that, we don't know. Like, I'm not going to sit here and pretend like everything I tell you is exactly true all the time. I don't know. I'm doing my best. And you are doing your best. I'm not going to pretend like we have all the answers to all of life's questions. I can tell you over and over and over, the older I get, the more I think, man, I don't have a clue about anything. And the more I know, I get to know God, the more I learn about God, the more I see the historical church, the more I learn about Christ and all he's done for the last couple thousand years and then beyond all Christ did before he was even born. I see all this stuff. The more I think, man, I have no idea who Jesus is. But we are trying to muddle through the best we can. And the promise is that we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to know how God is working, because God is working whether we know it or not. Like he did in the lives of the people before the Magi, like he did in the lives of the people who were the Magi. God works in ways through people that they don't even recognize. And that is an incredible promise. Because we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't know barely what today's going to bring. We can barely understand what happened yesterday. But we do serve a God who has promised that all things work out to the good. And that somehow, some way, he is working through and with us to redeem his world. That's an incredible promise we can hold on to. So morning, musicians are going forward. They're going to sing a song. And the Bible teaches us that while we should be making a regular habit of saying we don't know to things, that to be a Christian is to place our trust in Jesus. The way we do that, the Bible tells us we should repent and be baptized. To repent is to turn our backs on who we used to be and say, I want things God's way instead of ours. To be baptized is a symbol of that. In baptism, it's like we go down in some water. It's like our old selves are being put to death. Our new selves are born again as they come out of the water. And the Bible promises, it's not a command. It's not a do this or you're going to hell. Like, that's not what the Bible ever says. The Bible never says do this or you're going to hell, ever. It's not at all God's style. God does not threaten us into knowing him or being part of his kingdom. Instead, it's a promise that as we want to know God, that we can. Our sins are washed away, we're made new, and we are his people. If you've never made the decision, nice warm baptistry, lots of people who can do some baptisms, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, this place is not it, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, we want to call, and we want to cultivate. We may not know much, but we do trust that God is working through us, no matter what we do or don't know. As we stand, as we sing.